Good morning. While you're turning in God's Word to Genesis chapter 4, just to make mention that the Ascension Day service is not actually going to be here. It's going to be at Grace Presbyterian Church in Monte Vista, just off that big park field area. So please don't come here for the service, but it'll be 7 o'clock there. And then just one other thing before we begin as we approach this text. I don't normally give warnings before I preach. Perhaps you're holding onto your pew all of a sudden thinking what's coming. No, nothing major. I just wanted to let folk know that I do sometimes touch on subjects that have deep personal connections to individuals in the church. Today I'm going to be speaking at some point on the subject of abortion. As I do so, I'm very mindful of the fact that there are genuine believers who have in the past, before coming to Christ, or even as a very confused young believer, had an abortion or an encouraged abortion or something like that. And my intention in tackling these subjects from the pulpit is in no way to unsettle the Christian, the one whose sins are wonderfully, marvelously washed away and forgiven. It's merely to apply the text to relevant matters and also to call to the one who's not a Christian. So, we are all here as sinners saved by grace. We all have pasts of various and grievous kinds, and we know that our sins are all damnable. But we have a Savior who is greater than our sins and who has died for us. And so if, as I am preaching and I come to that subject or another subject for which you have already confessed those sins and already come to Christ and already put your faith in Him, if as I come to those subjects in the midst of preaching, you have a sudden accusatory thought in your mind that weighs upon your conscience because of what I am saying, because of the sins of your past, sins that have been dealt with, then recognize that that thought is not the conviction of the Spirit, if you are a Christian. It is the accusation of the devil, because that sin, dear Christian, is covered by the blood of Christ. So please keep that in mind whenever I preach and also today. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 to 16. Let's read and then I'll begin. Cain spoke to Abel his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us once more to know your blessing as we bow our heads under your holy word. May its truths come to captivate our minds, to fill our hearts, to rest upon our lips and flow from them, so that as we go from this place, truth controls us and your glory compels us, Lord, to your service. We ask this in your name. Amen. Just going to set this to record, if I may, just in case the power goes out. Vasily Semyonovich Grossman was a Soviet writer and war correspondent during World War II. Born to Ukrainian parents, Jewish parents born in Ukraine, he had the gift of writing, and he put it to good use as he traveled the front lines, witnessing and recording as he went along. Naturally, Grossman had a particular concern for the fate of his fellow Jews, one which grew into horror as he began to uncover the first evidence of what would later be known as the Holocaust. Countless numbers of people shot and burned and buried or taken and herded and disappeared, his own mother among them. Upon surveying the desolation of his hometown, the place of his birth, Grossman wrote the following. He said, "There's no one left to complain, no one to tell, no one to cry. Silence and calm hover over the dead bodies buried under the collapsed fireplaces now overgrown by weeds. This quiet is much more frightening than tears and curses. Old men and women are dead, as well as craftsmen and professional people. Tailors, shoemakers, tinsmiths, jewelers, house painters, ironmongers, bookbinders, workers, freight handlers, carpenters, stove makers, jokers, cabinet makers, water carriers, millers, bakers, and cooks. Also dead are physicians, prosthetists, surgeons, gynecologists, scientists, bacteriologists, biochemists, directors of university clinics, teachers of history, algebra, trigonometry. Dead are professors, lecturers and doctors of science, engineers and architects. Dead are agronomists, field workers, accountants, clerks, shop assistants, supply agents, secretaries, night watchmen. Dead are teachers. Dead are babushkas who could knit stockings and make tasty buns, cook bouillon and make strudel with apples and nuts. Dead are women who had been faithful to their husbands, and frivolous women are dead too. Beautiful girls and learned students and cheerful girls. Dead are silly girls, women with hunches. Dead are singers. Dead are blind and deaf mutes. Dead are violinists and pianists. Dead are two-year-olds and three-year-olds. Dead are 80-year-old men and women with cataracts on hazy eyes, with cold and transparent fingers and hair that rustled quietly like white paper. Dead are newly born babies who suckled their mother's breast greedily until the last minutes. This was different from the death of people in war with weapons in their hands. This was the murder of everyday traditions that grandfathers had passed to their grandchildren. This was the murder of memories, of mournful song, folk poetry, of life happy and bitter. This was the destruction of hearths and cemeteries. This was the death of the nation." And as you read Grossman's words, you can sense his struggle to comprehend what one poet has called man's inhumanity to man, which makes countless thousands to mourn. How could so many lives be struck down, so many be swallowed up by the earth? Murder on a nationwide scale, but also in the striking down of a single individual. In Genesis, we have the answer. How since the fall, sin and godlessness consumes people, leading to ever-increasing acts of wickedness. Last week, we saw it begin to take root in Cain. We saw him warned by God. And now this morning, we see the fruit of the first of many murders done, committed upon the earth. So the first point I have is very simply, murder and evasion, verses 8 and 9. You know, often in movies, we hear that the detective solving the crime is looking for means, motive, and opportunity. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. Well, Cain had the means to murder. He might have repeatedly struck his brother with a rock. He may have stabbed him with some farming implement that would cause the blood to be shed, the blood that we would read about later on, the blood that would testify against him. He also had the means in the sense that he had the capacity to murder within his own heart. Matthew 5, 21, 22 says that it equates anger with murder. So Cain had the means. He is well equipped for this crime, as indeed are we all. All of us, every one of us, has the seeds of this sin in our hearts. Then Cain also had the motive for murder, at least in his own sin-twisted mind. Not so much his jealousy for Abel, but more so his hatred for God. to follow the logic of the quote on the front of the bulletin this morning. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he hated Abel? Yes, but also no. Cain killed Abel out of hatred for God. Murder is an act of hatred towards God for making or accepting another who offends us or troubles us or is favored with gifts and honors we do not have or who stands in our way, end quote. So Cain's motive was the seed of rebellion within him that militates against his creator. And again, this is one that we must be aware of in ourselves as well. So he's got the means, he's got the motive. And lastly, Cain created the opportunity. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, we are told. It shows us that he initiated the conversation. It was his idea. And somehow, that conversation found them alone in the field, away from prying eyes. Even the Hebrew language here implies that this was premeditated, that it was calculated. Murder in the first degree, as the courts like to say. So it's not that Cain lost his temper and killed his brother in a fit of rage, though that would still be murder. It would be murder. Rather, it's that Cain planned in advance to do this deed. Perhaps he came to his brother with a disarming smile. He said, "Hey, little brother, I'd like to have a word with you. You want to come along with me? Let's take a stroll in the field. It's a nice day, beautiful weather. Let's try and figure out this whole issue of the offerings together. Maybe you've got something to tell me. Maybe you can help me understand this." And Abel, beg your pardon, Abel, with the innocence of an evangelist, eagerly went along, hoping to help Cain overcome his sin and be reconciled to the Lord. And then suddenly, while they are out there, a hardness sets to Cain's eyes. And the fake smile, it just vanishes. And the last thing that a horrified Abel sees is the passionately burning hatred in his older brother's face as the murderer's arm is raised and falls or thrusts and cuts and stabs, and his lifeblood is splattered into the dust of the earth. So means, motive, and opportunity. And when did this happen? Estimated time of death? Well, we don't know the time of the day, of course. But how old were they when this happened? We're not told. Most of the time we imagine them in our minds to be in their teens or in their early 20s. That's what sort of gives the impression in the children's Bibles that we grow up with. But that might be off by as much as a century. Genesis 5 verse 3 tells us that Adam was already 130 years old when Seth, the replacement for Abel, was born. So it's quite possible that the two brothers had a similar age and that there were already many other people around, seven generations worth or more, which would explain Cain's fear in verse 14 of others already born and grown and spread and multiplying over the earth. In any case, the deed was done. And probably Cain made some crude effort to dispose of the body by plowing it into the ground, burying it into the dust. However, there was one witness. He had somehow, in the madness, in the blinding insanity of sin, he had somehow forgotten to take into account, as there always is, for every word and every thought and every action, a witness with a capital W. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And understand, this is not a question asked out of ignorance. The next verse shows that God knows full well where he is. But it's posed by way of invitation as a call to a possible repentance, the same way that the Lord called to Adam and Eve when they were hiding. "Where is Abel, your brother?" So Cain, with the nervousness of the guilty, the defensiveness of one who does not want to face up to what has happened, he quickly replies, "I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" He lies. He evades. He throws a question back in the face of God in the hope of deflecting this uncomfortable line of inquiry. And often the guilty do that. Often someone who is rushing into an ungodly decision who wants to stop any challenge to what they are thinking about before they are challenged against it. They try and take the spotlight off themselves. They cast it somewhere else and say, yes, but what about this? What about that? I sometimes see this in marriage counseling where one or another party will never talk about their own sin. That's just uncomfortable. They always talk about the sin of the other person. Evasion, deflection, excuse. And Cain tries it here. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, you think about that? Plainly and grammatically, Cain expressly answered no. That's why he asked the question. He thinks he's got this figured out. And yet, if you have any understanding of Scripture, we know the actual answer is yes. We do have a responsibility towards one another, and most especially, not exclusively, but most especially in two directions. Firstly, we have a responsibility towards our families, because 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And understand that the context there makes plain that the neglect spoken of is a willful, selfish, heartless type of neglect. It is not the struggle to find a job or make ends meet. Think about the early church. How many Christians there were put out of their work? God is not saying you are worse than an unbeliever because you've been persecuted and put out of your job. It's a neglect that is deliberate and malicious. So we have that responsibility towards our brothers, our sisters, our family. But then secondly, we have a responsibility towards our neighbor, that is, other Christians in particular. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And the context there showing plainly that the Spirit of God is primarily speaking about the local church. Put differently, you are your blood brother's keeper, and you are your spiritual brother's keeper, and sisters as well. Now, that doesn't mean you are responsible for all their decisions or able to meet all of their needs, but it does mean you have a clear and strong and sometimes countercultural obligation towards them. God did not save you to live in isolation from a Christian community. The spirit of maverick, self-centered, self-esteeming, self-serving Western individualism is not endorsed by God, but rather that as Christians, we become like Christ, the shepherd of the sheep, who is our brother and our keeper. And he treasures his bride, the church. He loves her, died for her, intercedes for her, empowers her, and is coming back for her. That shows us the value that we should attach to being a meaningful part of her. We are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. So that's the first point, the murder and evasion. Secondly then, exposure and judgment. God gives a strong reply. What have you done? The sense of the words communicates how terrible, how shocking this would be for both the situation and for anyone who would hear about it. What have you done? It grabs our attention. It rings with horror in our ears, and it's meant to. Such crimes should create outrage. These days, it's strange to say, we've actually become used to hearing of murder. Murder is so common, it doesn't even always make the news. And if it does, it certainly doesn't stay there for long. Unless murder is particularly sensational to get the media's interest, or we can run with this story, unless it's particularly depraved to make it stand out, or unless it's on a suitably large scale, or unless it affects us personally, murders are quickly forgotten. And they just swept away in the daily tidal surge of blood, each one washing away the memory of the last. According to the crime statistics of the last calendar year, there are 74 murders a day in South Africa, one of the highest in the world, higher even than some war zones. Ours is a land soaked with violent death. And then we have the audacity to sing, God bless South Africa. Ought we not rather cry out, have mercy on this nation? Globally, the average number of homicides in a given year is well over 400,000, sometimes closer to 500,000. I'm not even sure that includes all the war deaths. I think it's actually just the homicidal deaths, the general death of one against another outside of national conflict. But even those are just the secular figures, because they deliberately overlook the biggest Holocaust of all. They discount the over 100,000 South Africans that are murdered in the womb each year through the genocide of abortion. The roughly 1.7 billion babies that have been murdered since 1980 globally, and that's probably fairly conservative, because the record keeping in many places isn't that good, and it doesn't even take into account many methods. How great is the slaughter of the unborn, as men and women, sometimes willingly, sometimes coerced by others, strike down countless young Abels, saying, am I supposed to be this baby's keeper? Is it my job all of a sudden? Must I be responsible for it? Put my career on hold? Give up my dreams? Be tied down with kids I never wanted, never asked for, never planned for? Am I supposed to be this child's keeper? Never in the entire blood-soaked carnage of human history have there been so many murdered as in the last two generations. Not even close. And for each unnamed baby boy or baby girl, we can imagine God saying to their executioners, what have you done? What have you done? Now, as I said at the beginning, I always find it difficult to speak on this for many reasons. I'm so very much aware of dear Christians who have repented of such crimes. And I'm very conscious that our own sins, all of us before God, every one of us, leaves us with no cause for self-righteousness of any kind. There is within each of our murdering hearts a dire need for forgiveness from our own evils. So let me especially assure those of you who have had an abortion, those of you that have encouraged an abortion and who now lament it like David over his sin, let me remind you, with the blood of Christ as your confidence, that in him all such sins are forgiven. All. And as I said again, I'll repeat it because I think it's important. I don't mention abortion from the pulpit to unsettle your assurance of salvation if you are a Christian, to throw the memory of those sins back in your face. I mention it rather to magnify God's grace towards you as the believer. See how great his mercy is. And to call others in the wicked world to repentance before judgment comes. Because that is what Scripture promises. God will lay bare the sins and consciences of men and women and judge the earth in righteousness. The atrocities cry out for this. Says the Lord to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It's such a vivid picture. The lifeblood calling upon its creator for justice. But the word crying out here is one that is used to describe the cry of Egypt for food during the famine in Genesis 41. That the cry of Israel at the Red Sea when they saw Pharaoh's armies bearing down upon them. The cry of the oppressed for help in Exodus 22. The cry of Moses for mercy for his sister when she is struck with leprosy. The cry of a woman being raped in Deuteronomy 22. The cry of the righteous in Psalm 34. This terrible violation of life, every murder, every silent scream, in every abortion, it all cries out for justice, and it cannot go unanswered. It outrages and offends God's goodness and holiness, compelling him to act against it because of who he is. Can you imagine all the voices? the countless, the growing multitudes of the dead, centuries and centuries of cries, growing and growing and growing, gaining in volume, a thunderous, deafening chorus, summoning the judge of all the earth to judge justly. How loud it must ring in the heavenly places, how insistent the continual hammering on its doors, like the widow calling for justice, and especially those for martyred Christians. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay over them long? It should be a very sobering thought for those that will bury their head in the sand, that beneath that sand is the blood of Abel and the blood of 2 billion others, warning of the wrath to come. Cain may have hidden the crime in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of men, but never in the eyes of God, because sin will not be so easily covered. And this is again something that was powerfully illustrated once more in the writings of that same war correspondent, Vasily Grossman, in a harrowing report of what he saw at Treblinka concentration camp that was later quoted at the Nuremberg trials. First, he described the Nazis' attempts to hide their crimes, saying, you know, they finished burning the remaining corpses, destroyed the stone buildings, removed the wire, burned the wooden barracks. The installations of the death factory were blown up and loaded into railway wagons and taken away. Numberless pits were filled with earth. The railway station was destroyed to the last brick. The railway line was disassembled and the sleepers removed. And lupins, that's a type of plant, lupins were sown on the territory of the camp. So this is their attempt to cover the crime, the Nazis. Then Grossman asks a question as he explores the camp, and listen to the Genesis-type language he uses as he speaks. What did the Germans intend to achieve by all this? To conceal the murder? But how on earth would that be possible? The earth is throwing out crushed bones, teeth, clothes, papers. It does not want to keep its secrets. And the objects are climbing out from the earth from its unhealing wounds. Here they are, half ruined by decay. Shirts of murdered people, their trousers and shoes, cigarette cases which have grown green, little wheels from watches, pen knives, shaving brushes, candle holders, a child's shoes with red pom-poms, towels with Ukrainian embroidery, lace underwear, scissors, thimbles, corsets, bandages, and a little further on, heaps of plates and dishes have made their way to the surface. And further on, it is as if someone's hand is pushing them up into the light from the bottomless, bulging earth. Emerge the things that the Germans had tried to bury. Soviet passports, notebooks with Bulgarian handwriting in them, photographs of children from Warsaw and Vienna, letters scribbled by children, a book of poetry, a prayer copied on a yellow piece of paper, food ration cards from Germany, and everywhere there are hundreds of little scent bottles, green, pink, and blue. A terrible smell of putrefaction hangs over everything, the smell that neither fire nor sun, rain, snows, or winds could dispel, and hundreds of little forest flies are crawling over the half-rotted things, papers, and photographs. We walk on and on across the bottomless, unsteady land of Treblinka, and suddenly we stop. Some yellow hair, wavy, fine, and light, glowing like brass, is trampled into the earth, and blonde curls next to it. And then heavy black plates on the light-colored sand, and then more and more. Apparently, these are the contents of one, just one sack of hair, which hadn't been taken away. Everything is true. The last lunatic hope that everything was only a dream is ruined. And lupin pods are tinkling, tinkling. Little seeds are falling, as if ringing of countless little bells is coming up from under the ground. And one feels as if one's heart could stop right now, seized with much sorrow, such grief that a human being cannot possibly stand it. Cain, where are they, those whom you brought here? And it's haunting. But God knows the answer to that question. He knows where they are. God sees them all, multiplied tens of thousands of times over across the ruin of human history. He sees what is done upon the earth. And whereas to Adam he said, cursed is the ground because of you, now to Cain he says, cursed are you from the ground. It's even more personal. Cain was meant to sow the seed into the earth to eat, but instead he had sowed blood into the ground, the earth opening its mouth to receive from his hand. And then more, verse 12, God says, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So Cain would never be able to farm again. This is the judgment. Part of it. Cain would be forced to wander around because God himself had stopped him from ever having enough food to stay in one place. God damned his efforts, the efforts of his hands, to eke out a living from agriculture. Until the end of his days, God would take the gift of work from Cain, one that he had allowed Adam to retain. Until the end of his days, Cain, the wicked one, would flee when no one pursues, as Proverbs 28:11 says. And he would graze like an animal on what he could find before it was used up and grew no more. And yes, we'll see later Cain built a city, verse 17, but that doesn't mean necessarily that he stayed there long, because God had condemned him to be a fugitive, running, and a wanderer, restless, until the earth opened its mouth for Cain, just as it had opened its mouth for Abel. So murder and evasion, and then exposure and judgment, and thirdly, objection and grace. How does Cain respond to this? Well, with a complaint. My punishment is greater than I can bear, he says. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Understand, this is not repentance. It's true that the word for punishment here could also be translated iniquity, but the fact that Cain immediately laments his own suffering shows that the intention is the developed sense, as someone says, punishment for iniquity. And notice that Cain's distress is not for his sin. It's not for his lost brother. It's not for his poor grieving parents. It's not for the offense against one made in God's image. There is none of that. In fact, I don't even see remorse here, do you? That there's distress, yes, but there's no visible regret for what he had actually done. There's no godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation. No, there is only a worldly sorrow that produces death, as 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. He regrets the loss of blessings. He says, from your face I shall be hidden. And the sense of Scripture of being before God's face is usually in a positive sense, talking about the blessing of God. Well, he says, I'm going to be hidden from your face. I'm going to miss out on your blessings. And he fears that others may do to him what he did to Abel. He thinks he's going to be out of God's sight. But he's not concerned with God's glory at all. And if there was any sense of guilt, the words make plain that it was secondary to his concern over the consequences, leading to this objection that if God follows through, Cain's life will be taken. Again, not worried about repentance, but only worried about his own skin. And even so, verse 15, the Lord shows some grace. He declares that if anyone kills Cain, the punishment on that person will be even worse, will be sevenfold, a sort of way of emphasizing completion. But why? Why would God act to protect a murderer like Cain? Why allow Cain to live and keep spawning his hatred for the next generation? Well, while we don't have all the answers to that question, consider firstly that grace, any grace, is by definition undeserved. So if we are looking for reasons in Cain, we have not understood what grace is. Grace comes from the heart and character of God and is given precisely because someone is undeserving, like Cain. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It would have been earned. It would have been deserved, merited in some small way. But secondly, we can deduce that God protected Cain so as to stop a cycle of blood vendettas, to discourage endless feuds as people killed each other in revenge for killing each other. So as to preserve the rights and prerogative of the Lord as judge and not the individual. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord in Deuteronomy 32:35. Recompense. So yes, to spare Cain from others was indeed some measure of grace towards Cain, but it was also a grace to the early human society. to slow its descent into further bloodletting, to prevent the first people from slaughtering one another outright and jeopardizing the promise of the Messiah, to offset a further decay of God's image in people as they became violent. And we live with the same restraint as Christians for the same reasons. Is revenge attractive to us when someone hurts us? When someone hurts someone we love? When we are seriously harmed? Well, of course it is. But for our sake, not so much for the other person, but for the sake of Christ's glory in his people, God reigns in our sinfully unreliable responses and impulses. He relieves us of the any sense of duty in revenge. As he says in Romans 12, beloved, never revenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it carries on. To the contrary, he says, Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Who knows, maybe in the mercies of God, just as his grace to you, an undeserving sinner, drew you to repentance, so your grace, his grace through you towards another might accomplish the same. So we don't take revenge. But back to Genesis, still looking at Cain, the Lord puts a mark on him. What it was, we don't know. Some suggest it might simply be this verdict, marked to live. Cain is marked out to live. But probably it was a visible identifier of some or other kind, because the same word is used here to describe the mark of blood on the side of the door in the Exodus during the Passover, and the mark of Rahab's, the scarlet cord that she hung out the window in the time of Jericho. Same word. So we may only speculate as to what it may be. Maybe a tattoo, maybe a different color streak of hair, maybe a searing scar across the face to reflect the anger that burnt there. But whatever it was obvious enough that whomever met Cain would know that this man was a murderer, a fugitive, and a wanderer, but he's not to be touched. God will avenge. And that word fugitive that we look back in verse 12 is also important, because a fugitive is someone who runs in fear of justice. So what God is telling you is that even though Cain is marked for protection, he will still behave like a fugitive. He will still run in fear from others. Again, the wicked flee when none pursue. So verse 16, that's what Cain did. He went away from the presence of the Lord. He went east again, away from Eden, and he settled in the land of Nod, running in terror. You say, but he settled. Supposed to be wondering, did God get it wrong? No, because the word Nod is in fact essentially the Hebrew word for wonder. So it's basically saying that Cain settled in the land of wanderers, the land of wanderings, moving to and fro, fluttering around. That's the sense here. Cain went east and he was wandering around, a nomad looking for his next meal, forever restless and afraid, jumping at shadows, hating others, and perhaps hated in turn by others. So that even God sparing his life includes a measure of judgment with the grace. And while he did build that city, verse 17, and call it by the name of his son, perhaps as an act of defiance against God, there's no reason to believe that he stayed there long. Plus, the city was by definition a walled town. And why do you have walls? Because you are afraid. Afraid. So the first city in recorded history was built by a fugitive who feared the judgment of God. One who was scared of others, and he put up a wall of dirt and wood around him. This is the account of Cain. Well, someone asked, would God have forgiven a repentant Cain? And the entire Bible indicates that the Lord always forgives the one who comes with faith and repentance in his Son. Indeed, it is God who puts that yearning within a sinner in the first place. However, would Cain repent? That's the better question. And the answer is no. As 1 John 3 says, he was of the evil one. And unlike the other great murderers, Manasseh, David, Saul, who became Paul, unlike them, the name Cain, alongside the name Judas, remains ingrained upon the racial memory of humankind as being a betrayer and murderer who found no room for repentance. Cain, who killed his brother, mocked out in the ancient world, remembered to this day, can you believe it? We know the name of the first murderer in history. That brings us to the conclusion. Now, on hearing about such things, we rightly look at the world around us, and we look at and see these things that grieve us, and that's the intention of Genesis, is to give us light, is to illuminate our understandings, to open our eyes to spiritual realities of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's revealing, it sobers us in an age of baubles and distractions. It's a warning of judgment on the earth. So yes, we should look outwardly. However, we also need to look within ourselves and our own sins, because there's no partiality with God. And the Spirit of Christ spoke to people in the visible church, when he said the works of the flesh are evident, and he listed sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then he said to the visible church, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, God knows, he knew and he knows, that even in this place, the visible church, there are still two seeds, two offspring present. Those who travel the way of Cain and those who deny themselves and take up the cross and follow Christ. And those distinctions, which are often hard for us to see, will be revealed by time and ultimately at the last judgment. So we do well not only to look to the Nazis or the tyrants like Putin or abortion providers or violent criminals and warn them. No, we do well to look at our own hearts as well, because all the sins of the earth cry out for judgment, and the wages of sin is indeed death. However, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For those who trust him, for those who repent in a way that Cain never did. And listen to Hebrews 12, and perhaps this is a passage that never made sense to you before, but it will now. It's while in the process of encouraging the Christian to persevere, Hebrews 12:24 says, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you get that? A better word than the blood of Abel. It's a little bit easier to understand now. What word was Abel's blood speaking? What did Abel's blood cry out for? Judgment, guilt, condemnation for the sins committed on the earth. But what word does Christ's blood speak? What does Jesus' blood cry out for? Mercy, forgiveness, atonement, grace, propitiation, a sacrifice that turns away the wrath that is deserved. For anyone, for any fugitive who will cease their running and take refuge in him. As far as the sinner is concerned, which blood speaks better? The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the offspring of the woman promised all the way back in Genesis. A blood that is able to cover the sins of tailors and shoemakers and tinsmiths and jewelers and house painters and ironmongers and bookbinders and cabinet makers and water carriers and jokers and physicians and teachers and engineers and architects and accountants and clerks and faithful women and frivolous women and faithful men and foolish men and singers, musicians and old and young. A blood that can wash away the sins of many. And has. Do you have this hope of this better blood? Many of you do. Many of you do. Some of you don't. Will you pray with me?
Our Father in heaven, thank you for the blood of Christ, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And those of us who are in Christ, who confess him with weakness, who confess him with our own sins, reminding us of who we are and what we are, we do, Lord, take to ourselves the promises that you afford us in the gospel, that our sins are forgiven. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious sacrifice of your Son, who died to cover our evils, to cover our iniquity. And we pray, Lord, as we pray so often, that you would save others, those that are in this place in the visible church who are on the way of Cain, those that we know and love that are outside the boundaries of this community and who do not know you at all, and loved ones who do not confess you. Lord, you know their names. We name them silently before you once more. Have mercy, O God. Amen.